So it is a busy time regarding missions or global engagement here at Grace Bible Church. You've seen the announcements about our global engagement conference coming up. You've heard about different trips. And again, I went to Nigeria and we're with our team there. And so I'm going to continue to talk about Nigeria. No offense to Germany or to the Ecuador team, but I just want to share some of the experiences we had in Nigeria. But as I've gotten back from Nigeria, one of the things that has continued to really come to my mind is the country of Nigeria in particular really is a religious dividing line. There's a religious fault line that runs through Nigeria. Because you have tens of millions of Christians and tens of millions of Muslims, and in many places, side by side. And our team painfully, tearfully saw firsthand the impact of what radical Islam has done in the lives of many of the people there. We met people whose families have been murdered, massacred because of their faith in Jesus. And yet, the amazing thing is that we also met people who used to be Islamic persecutors of the church, who by the grace of God have come to saving faith in Jesus, and they're being trained up now as missionaries to go back to the very people they used to live with, who would hunt down Christians and who would kill them if they knew that they were following Jesus. And so my question this morning is, how does that happen? How does someone who is born into a Muslim family and indoctrinated with this belief that Jesus is not the Son of God, he did not die on the cross for our sins, salvation is not found in him, but rather you're to go out and you're to hunt down those who believe that? How does a person like that come to saving faith in Jesus? How do they come to the realization that everything I believe, everything I've been taught about Jesus is wrong? How does that happen? In Germany? How does it happen in northern Nigeria? How does it happen in southern Bible Belt of the United States? How does someone become convinced of the truth of who Jesus is? Of course, God uses people. He uses amazing missionaries. He uses pastors. He uses everyday people like you and like me. But underneath all of those human instruments that God uses, Jesus tells us in our passage this morning that someone else is at work. The Holy Spirit is at work behind the scenes. I want to invite you to open your Bible to John chapter 16, verses 7 through 11, as we continue in this series on the Holy Spirit. And what we'll see in particular today, this morning, is the role of the Holy Spirit in salvation. The role of the Holy Spirit in salvation. What he does in the unbelieving world and in the heart of unbelievers. What he does in people who don't know Jesus. As you're turning to John 16, I want to invite you to grab your outline in your worship guide. We're going to first talk through the text of John chapter 16, verses 7 through 11, a text we referenced 2 weeks ago as I introduced this series on the Holy Spirit, but we're going to really drill down in this passage together this morning. Then we're going to talk a little bit more about some theology, again, some terms I introduced 2 weeks ago. We're going to drill down a little bit more this morning. And then third, we're really going to spend some time with the takeaway. What does this text, what does the theology do other than really cool verses to memorize and really interesting terms to define? How does it really impact our life and how we share the gospel with the lost? So let me begin by reading for you John chapter 16, verses 7 through 11. Number one on your outline, let's look at the text together. John 16, verse 7, Jesus says, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. Now, remember from last week, we talked about this passage in particular. We saw the four different passages where Jesus talks about the Helper, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit. And this is all in the context of the upper room discourse. These are Jesus' last words to his disciples before he will be betrayed and arrested and crucified, die on the cross, and be resurrected, right? And so he's talking about the Holy Spirit. He reminds his disciples, it's to your advantage, it's to your benefit that I go away, for if I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. We saw that last week. Now, continuing, look at verse 8. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So as we look at number one on your outline, I really want to drill down on verses 8 through 11. What does Jesus say about the Holy Spirit's role, his convicting work in the world, in the heart of unbelievers? We'll look again at verse 8. And he, that is the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The first thing I want you to do is take note of the word convict. Convict. The basic meaning of the word, and thus the basic role of the Holy Spirit in the world and in the heart of unbelievers, this word convict basically means to convince somebody of something. To lay the facts on the table, and to bring to light the truth, and to convince them of the truth. And so the word to describe the role of the Holy Spirit among the world is to convict the world, to bring to light the truth, to expose the facts concerning three things: sin and righteousness and judgment. So think about this for a minute. I want you to think about the world in which we live. The world in which we live has gotten all three of these things fundamentally wrong. Among the world in which we live, among unbelievers, there's a fundamental misunderstanding about sin. People don't even like to use the word sin anymore, right? We've downplayed it, and we've called it, well, I just made a mistake, or I just kind of messed up a little bit. But what the world calls a mistake, what the world calls just messing up a little bit, God calls sin. We'll talk about the word sin more in a little bit. The world has also fundamentally misunderstood this word righteousness. We live in a world of kind of moral autonomy. You can just kind of do whatever you want, and what's right for you may not be right for me. What's wrong for me may not be wrong for you. Everybody can just kind of pick your own way of life and do your own thing, and there is no standard of righteousness. There is no such thing as right and wrong. The world also fundamentally misunderstands judgment. In fact, they don't even believe in judgment. A lot of people believe this life is all that there is, so you might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. What difference does it make? There's no ultimate judgment. There's no time that you're going to give an account to yourself before a holy God, because God, after all, doesn't even exist. So what, after all, is judgment? And so it's beautiful that the Holy Spirit's role today is to convict the world of precisely those three things. To expose them to the truth of sin and righteousness and judgment. Now take a closer look. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. So the first area, Jesus says, the Holy Spirit convicts the world of, exposes the truth of, is regarding sin. Now, sin, like I said, it's not just simply a mistake. It's not just kind of messing up. It's literally, biblically, the inability, the unwillingness to do as God commands. And the result of sin is guilt and shame and condemnation before Him. The world, in other words, do not realize, and sometimes we don't realize, how exceedingly horrible sin really is. It's an affront to a holy God, the holy God who created us. But I want you to look very closely here at what Jesus says. And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, verse 9, concerning sin. And notice it's singular, sin, not sins in the plural. And then He explains, because they do not believe in Me. This is significant. The fundamental sin, the one Jesus specifically identifies here, is the sin of the failure to believe in Jesus. Of course, the Holy Spirit convicts people of sins, acts we do that fall short of God's glory, but the one Jesus particularly identifies here is sin, because they do not believe in Me. The Holy Spirit, in other words, convicts people of their rejection of Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is the only remedy to our ultimate problem of sin. So I love what Jesus does here. He really gets beneath the surface of the surface level of our sins, and He gets to the heart of the issue, and that is, what do you actually believe about Jesus? And listen, real practically speaking, unbelievers can clean up their life to a certain extent. They may, you know, go to AA and stop being an alcoholic. They could, you know, go and repair their marriage. They can become more honest people, more generous people, even become more religious people. But none of those acts of reformation really address the fundamental problem of, what do you believe about Jesus? So the Spirit's work is not merely leading people to say, okay, I admit it, I've done some bad things. But the Spirit's fundamental work here is to bring people face to face with the deeper reality of, what do I believe about Jesus? What do I believe about Jesus? So He convicts the world concerning sin because they do not believe in Me. Verse 10, and concerning righteousness, because I, Jesus says, go to the Father and you no longer see Me. So Jesus, secondly, explains that the Paraclete, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, convicts the world concerning righteousness. The word righteousness is also a rich theological word. We love the word righteousness. It refers to really what is right according to God's standard of righteousness. So the Holy Spirit convicts people of, He puts the truth on the table for people to consider God's standard of righteousness. By the way, there is a little bit of a debate here among academics. When Jesus here uses the word righteousness, is He referring to the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of God? Or some would say, no, He's referring to the lack of righteousness among people. I think Jesus is referring to Him, to Himself, to His standard of righteousness, because look at the second part of verse 10. He says, because I go to the Father and you no longer see Me. He is the standard of righteousness. Now, once we come face to face with the standard of Jesus' righteousness, we should naturally then look to ourselves and realize the fact that we fall short, but He Himself is the standard. One reason I think this is so fundamentally important is because it's common among unbelievers, even among us as believers, to compare ourselves not to Jesus, but to other people, right? And it's pretty easy to kind of look around and say, well, I'm not as bad as that guy, so I must be doing pretty well, right? This is the classic kind of Charles Manson argument. Well, I'm not Charles Manson, so all things considered, I'm doing pretty well in life. When other human beings are the standard, it's not all that hard to look good. But when Jesus is the standard, all comparisons reveal just how utterly sinful we are. He is perfectly righteous. He is the embodiment and standard of righteousness. He is the absolute standard, and we all fall short of that standard. And so the Holy Spirit shows people that we have fallen short of this divine standard of righteousness in Jesus. He convinces people that Jesus is the only perfect one who has ever lived, and we all fall short of that glory. So he convicts the world of sin. He convicts the world of righteousness. And third, he convicts the world of judgment. Verse 11, and concerning judgment, Jesus says, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So look at the word judgment. The word judgment theologically refers to this idea that one day God will give a final evaluation to everyone and everything. And he will render judgment. And he will be perfectly just against all evil, all rebellion, all wickedness. Again, this is not a politically correct idea, is it? Like, this is absolutely not a politically correct idea in today's world where people just assume they can live however they want, they can make their own rules, live by their own rules, define their own morality, live their own lives. You do you, and that's fine. Somehow, in the end, everything will work itself out. Or will it? Just yesterday, my mom, dad, and sister were in town, and we were driving around Dallas, and I was in the car with my sister, and we were kind of driving through Highland Park, and there was a Unitarian church there in Highland Park. And my sister was like, "Hey, what does a Unitarian church believe?" I was like, "Well, basically they believe that everybody, everywhere, eventually is all going to go to heaven, if heaven even exists. They don't even know that. But basically all roads lead to the same place, and that's just kind of the way it goes. But there's certainly no judgment in their theology, and there's no judgment, coming judgment, in the world's theology." But notice what Jesus says. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. The truth of the matter is that we all are headed somewhere. History is going somewhere, and this world is broken, and I am broken, and God will ultimately deal with that brokenness, and all moral rebellion has consequences. There really is a holy God before whom all human beings will stand. Without judgment, there's really no basis for good news if there's not bad news, right? Like, if there's no danger ahead, then we don't need a rescue. If there's no guilt, we don't need forgiveness. If there's no judgment, we don't need salvation. But the good news of the gospel is that God has provided the only way of rescue, the only way out of this divine judgment, eternal judgment, and it's through Christ. But notice what Jesus says. It's rather interesting, verse 11, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. The ruler of this world, of course, being Satan himself. He's already been judged. And if he won't get away with his sin, with his rebellion, with his wickedness, then neither will anyone else. And so the judgment of Satan guarantees that evil will be dealt with once and for all. And so Jesus says the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. The world is fundamentally wrong about all three of those things. They're wrong about sin. There is such a thing as sin. There is such a thing as right and wrong. There is such a thing as a standard of righteousness, and we all fall short of it. And there is such a thing as a coming judgment, when people will stand before a holy God. And the Holy Spirit's work in the world is to lay those truths on the table for people to consider and believe. Now, the good news, in fact, the great news, is that when you do believe in Jesus, when you do put your faith in him, even though we have all sinned, even though we have fallen short of his glory, even though we deserve to stand before God at his judgment, eternally condemned. The good news of the gospel is God has provided the solution. The good news of the gospel is that even though we fall short of the righteousness of Christ, when you believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, at that very moment, all of your sins are imputed to Christ on the cross, and all of his righteousness is imputed to your account. And so no longer when God looks at you does he see this wicked sinner, but he sees the very righteousness of his Son. And at that very moment, as we look at number two on your outline, the theology, the Holy Spirit does some amazing work in your life. And so I want to look once again at these terms we introduced 2 weeks ago of the Holy Spirit's role in our salvation. The words are regeneration, baptism, indwelling, and sealing. Regeneration, baptism, indwelling, and sealing. And if you weren't here 2 weeks ago, the reason I chose these words are these are the words that are in our doctrinal statement. There's much more that could be said about what the Holy Spirit does, but these are the ones I want to focus in on. So let's talk first theologically about the word regeneration. The Holy Spirit does a miraculous work called regeneration, and that word regeneration describes the Holy Spirit's role in taking us from a place of spiritual death to spiritual life. Ephesians says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We're spiritually dead, spiritually separated from God, but regeneration is that work of the Holy Spirit where he imparts spiritual life to those who were spiritually dead. Now, this particular word is only used twice in the New Testament, but the primary reference we saw about a month or so ago when I was preaching through Titus, it's Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 mentions the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. But again, this takes place at the moment of faith when God gives spiritual life where there was spiritual death. Practically speaking, what this means is that Christianity is not some self-help religion. God does not merely kind of help people pull themselves up by their bootstraps and become better people or just make them healthier people. No, truly we were dead spiritually, not a spark of life inside of us, and God the Holy Spirit regenerates us and gives us life. This means that a supernatural act of God has taken place. You are given eternal life. You're born of the Spirit, Jesus says in John chapter 3. You've been made alive, Ephesians chapter 2. That's the word regeneration. The second major word is baptizes. Baptizes. Now, what we're referencing here is not water baptism. Water baptism is something you do in obedience to Jesus. It's Matthew chapter 28. But spirit baptism is different than water baptism. This is what something God the Holy Spirit does when we believe. This is a spiritual baptism, a spiritual identification where we are united with Christ and we're also united with the body of Christ, the church. We're baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, into Christ himself, united with him. And again, this takes place at the moment of faith. This is not something reserved later in the Christian life for like super spiritual Christians. Some people believe that and teach that. Some churches teach that, that there's this second kind of baptism of the Holy Spirit that you only attain to if you're like really, really good. I would encourage you to jot down 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, Paul says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." And by the way, the church in Corinth was kind of a disaster. These were not super spiritual people. They were kind of just a total mess. But still, Paul says, we were all baptized into one body. Not just some of them, not just the pastor there, not just the missionaries, but even those who were like really messed up in sin still, they still also were all baptized into one body. And when that happens, you belong to the church. You belong to a new family. You ultimately belong to Christ. The third big word is the word indwells. At the moment of our salvation, we are permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This describes the Holy Spirit's permanent residence within us. And the absolute uniform teaching of the New Testament is that every believer in this age, in this dispensation, has permanently forever the Holy Spirit indwelling them. Now, that's different from the Old Testament. If you read the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would kind of come upon people and then leave. But the fundamental teaching of the New Testament, the uniform teaching of the New Testament, is that the Holy Spirit's indwelling ministry is permanent. And the passage, again, I would encourage you to write down on this concept of the Holy Spirit indwelling you is, once again, from the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Again, written to a bunch of Christians who were still really struggling with sin. Some of them were struggling with sexual immorality, and there's like, you know, cults of prostitution there in Corinth, and it's kind of a disaster. But Paul says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. So all of us are indwelt by God, the Holy Spirit. He has taken up residence within us. Again, this ought to be such an encouraging thought for every single one of us. The God whom we worship does not merely stand at a distance and encourage us, but he has literally come into our lives, taken residence within us, and he is the encourager. Listen, you never have to ask the Holy Spirit to come into your life as a believer. He's already there. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. This, by the way, sets us up nicely for what we're going to talk about next week. Our focus next week is going to be the role of the Holy Spirit in our sanctification. So if, and it's true, that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, then that ought to produce, although sometimes we might be like those in the church in Corinth, it ought to produce in us a new way of life. That's what theologians call sanctification, and we'll talk a lot about that next week. The fourth and final term to discuss is the word seals. The Holy Spirit seals us. This is the mark of divine ownership. It's also a guarantee of our eternal security in Christ. I would encourage you to write down Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul says, having believed, you were sealed in him by the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view toward the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So here in Ephesians 1, we see how the Holy Spirit, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. He's the pledge, the guarantee that we belong to him, that our eternal destiny is secure in him, that we belong to him. We've been sealed, we've been marked by him. As I thought about the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit, my mind went to my wife. Some of you don't know this, but my wife, she began her first year teaching at the Covenant School. She's teaching kindergarten, and one of the things she did as she got her room ready this year is we homeschooled for a long time, so we have a gazillion books like for kindergartners and things, and so she brought a bunch of her books from home into her classroom. But before she did that, she got one of those little stamps. You open up the book and you stamp it on the inside, and it says, this book belongs in the library of Mrs. Cloud, right? That's a seal, a stamp showing, okay, who does this book belong to? And in a similar way, you and I, we've been stamped, we've been marked, we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit saying, you belong to him. You're his. You're sealed and owned forever. Again, this is amazing. These are just four words from our doctrinal statement, and we could go on and on and on about more things that the Holy Spirit does, and we will throughout the remainder of this series. But just here, I want you to understand that the Holy Spirit has miraculously given you spiritual life when you were spiritually dead. He's united you, identified you with Christ and with the body of Christ, the church. He has literally come to make his home within you, within us. He has sealed you as God's own. That's regeneration and baptism and indwelling and sealing. But these are things we do not earn, we do not deserve. These are all acts of his grace and his mercy in our life. But now what I want us to do is consider ultimately what this information should do to us. These are not just verses to memorize. These are not just passages to exegete. These are not just theological terms to memorize the definitions, but these are all ideas that should have a profound impact on the way we live each and every day. So with that, look with me at number three on your outline, the takeaway. As we consider the role of the Holy Spirit and our salvation and the salvation of those to whom for whom we are praying, what do we do with this information? It was interesting this morning as I was driving from my home to church. I kind of began to ponder anew what this passage in particular and what these terms really mean in terms of their impact on our life. And so I want to share with you, this wasn't in my original plan, but just some of the ponderings that I had on my drive from home to church this morning as I was reflecting on this passage and ultimately how it applies. But my mind began thinking about what I've seen in many modern day evangelistic strategies. And hear me out for just a second. I am absolutely in favor of apologetic arguments. T.S., I'm in favor of apologetics. T.S. has degrees in evangelism and apologetics. I love apologetics. I think there's a great place for it. In fact, as you've heard, I want to build some apologetics into more of what we do here at Grace. My caution, however, being pro-apologetics, my caution is that as I've seen some YouTube videos and seen some strategies for evangelism, I think sometimes the danger is in spending all of our time trying to convince unbelievers to embrace our moral, ethical positions. And it takes us forever to actually get to the question of, okay, what do you believe about Jesus? Like, what do you believe about Jesus? The reason this thought kept pondering in my mind this morning, again, I'm wondering if sometimes we put the cart before the horse. Because look again at the text, at what Jesus says. The role of the Holy Spirit to convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment, concerning sin. Why? Because they've done a lot of really bad things and don't embrace the moral, ethical vision of Jesus. That's not what he said. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Everything here is very Christ-centered, right? And even theologically, like, we can't expect an unbeliever who has not been regenerated, who has not been baptized into the church, who has not been indwelled by the Holy Spirit, who is not sealed by the Holy Spirit, we can't expect them to accept our moral ethical principles, right? That's discipleship. That's what we'll talk about next week. There is a moral ethical standard clearly spelled out in the Bible, and all of us as followers of Jesus should embrace that. But I think sometimes we spend so much time and energy arguing about, is such and such a sin? Is homosexuality a sin? Is greed a sin? And of course the answer is yes. The Bible is clear. Those are sins. But we spend so much time arguing that we never get to really the heart of the matter. Like, what do you believe about Jesus? Like, he clearly existed. You can't deny the fact that Jesus existed. I mean, it's pretty evident, not just in the Bible, but in other writings as well from the first century. Like, this man literally existed. So what do you think about him? What do you believe about his claims? What do you do with his death and resurrection? And why, now 2,000 years later and counting, why is the world still captivated by this man? Like, what do you believe about him? And even at times, we can win arguments with people about, okay, is this a sin? Is this really a type of behavior that's going to lead you to a life that's thriving and good? And they might be convinced that it's not, but that argument alone is not going to bring them to faith in Jesus and to say, okay, yes, I recognize that I am a sinner and I need a Savior and that Jesus is the only way and that no one comes to the Father except through him, and I believe it. Right, even though Jesus will later say in this very passage that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will testify about me. The focus again is on Jesus. And so I guess my encouragement to you, my pondering this morning in the car is like, I'm not denying the fact that apologetics has its place and moral arguments have their place, but let's not spend all of our time there and never actually get to the heart of the issue. Like, bring them to Jesus, tell them who Jesus is, tell them what he has done, tell them what he promises, invite them to believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. And then once they believe, Lord willing, then we can talk about, okay, let's look at like your life and my life and let's figure out how we can all together like live a life that's reflective of his life, right? That's sanctification, but salvation begins with Jesus. So that's my ponderings this morning. In the car. But I do want to pause right here and do just what I encouraged you to do. Because there may be some of you here this morning, you don't really know what you believe about Jesus. And so I'm not going to stand up here and try to argue you into embracing my moral categories, although I think that's important. That'll come later. I just want to ask you, like, what do you believe about Jesus? The Bible's clear that he's the Son of God, the perfect righteous one, and he died on the cross in your place for your sins. He rose again, conquering sin and death and Satan. The Bible's clear there is such a thing as sin. There is such a thing as righteousness. There is such a thing as judgment. And so what's your plan? And I would encourage you, I would invite you right where you are to put your faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. You don't have to walk down an aisle. You don't have to promise to do more good than bad. We accidentally filled up the baptistry this morning, so there's not going to be a surprise baptism. But it literally comes down to, what do you believe about Jesus? Do you believe he died on the cross for your sins? If not, I want to give you the opportunity where you are to put your faith in him. Now, if you are a Christian, I have a couple thoughts for you. First is just understand the role of the Holy Spirit in your salvation. In him, you were regenerated, you were given new life. In him, you were baptized or identified with Christ. You are indwelt by him forever. He lives inside of you, encourages you. You've been sealed by him. These are all just some of the works of the Holy Spirit in your life. I don't want you to forget or to neglect the role of the Holy Spirit in your own salvation. And then second, if you are a believer, I hope you understand what this passage does mean when you share the gospel. And I hope you are sharing the gospel. I hope you have people in your life. Maybe it's a child or a parent or a spouse. Maybe it's a coworker, a friend, a neighbor. You're praying for them. You feel that desire to share the gospel with them. And I want you to see here the wonderful news in John chapter 16. I want you to focus in on the role of the Holy Spirit and what he might do in that person's life. My practical encouragement for you is what this means is that we just need to be faithful witnesses and trust him to do the work that only he can do. Another pondering in my head this morning was, I wonder if sometimes our evangelistic efforts fall flat, or sometimes we're afraid to share the gospel because we have wrongly taken too much responsibility. We've wrongly depended upon ourselves and our own ability to articulate the right argument rather than just saying, you know what, Lord, I'm going to ask, I'm going to open my mouth, please give me the words, and I'm going to trust that the Holy Spirit will do what only the Holy Spirit can do. You see the difference? It's not to say we shouldn't work on how to better present the gospel, and apologetics are important. I agree with that. But sometimes there's a dependency to rely on ourselves and to forget the fact that, you know what, this is divine work. This is a Holy Spirit work, and I need to make sure that I'm depending on Him and not on how smart I am or how articulate I am. So there on the backside of your outline, I've given you some application questions to consider, but your one thing for this week is just that. Listen, I would love it if every person in this room, myself included, this week told somebody about Jesus. What if we all did that? Lord, give me one person this week. Help me to tell them about Jesus, and then I'm going to trust the Holy Spirit with the results. We don't have to make people believe. That's His work. What we do is faithfully testify to what is true. Step aside and let the Holy Spirit open their heart. God's doing that in Nigeria. God's doing it in Germany, and He's doing it right here in North Dallas. So let me ask you, who's your person? Who's the person in your life who doesn't know Jesus? Maybe you've been praying for them for years. Maybe you've shared the gospel with them, and nothing seems to happen. I want to encourage you, don't give up. Tell them about Jesus. And then trust what only the Holy Spirit can do. Would you pray with me to that end? Our Father, we do confess that sometimes we depend far too much on ourselves. We think that all of this depends upon us. We think that all of it depends on our articulation and on our argument. And while those things can and are important in their own place, help us to keep the role of the Holy Spirit priority. Help us to trust in You, Father, Son, and Spirit. Help us to believe that You love the lost people we love more than we do. Help us that You want to see them come to a knowledge of the truth more than we do. So yes, help us to speak clearly and faithfully, but help us to focus on Jesus, the good news of the gospel. Help us to trust what only Your Spirit can accomplish. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.